Well, this morning we resume our series in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We've previously covered the first 10 chapters, so this morning I invite you to turn in your Bible, the last book of the Bible, to Revelation 11, and we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses. If you are interested in the previous messages, they're online, or you can buy the CDs in the Word Room. And before looking at the first 14 verses of Revelation 11, let me just set the stage a little bit. The next event in God's prophetic calendar is what is called the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. That is, at any moment, the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven and will come for his followers, the church. Believers in Christ who have already died, who are buried, will be raised first, the Bible says. Then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air. And Paul says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Do you believe that? I do. I believe at any moment these heavens will open and that trumpet will sound. And our brothers and sisters who've already died will be raised. And we who are alive are going to be caught up together with them in the air. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and we will be forever with the Lord. Jesus certainly believed that. He said to John 14, as he was about to leave his disciples, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that is in heaven, there you will be also. This is our blessed hope. This is one of the great realities of being a follower of Jesus Christ, that we have this eternal future, and whatever may happen in this world, and who knows? We know from Scripture, of course, many of the things that will happen. But who knows what will happen tomorrow in your life or in my life? But this I do know, that my eternal destiny, through faith in Jesus Christ, is absolutely assured. And whether I die or whether I'm alive, when Jesus comes, this will be true. I'll be forever with the Lord. And this is what the book of Revelation is saying, that Jesus is coming back and he's coming soon. What a great way to begin the new year with this reality that we would always have this before us, that Jesus is coming back. Now, after the church is raptured to heaven, certain events will occur on earth during what is called the tribulation. The tribulation is a terrible time of persecution of believers. You say, will there be believers during the tribulation? Absolutely. God's going to raise up 144,000 witnesses, according to Revelation 7. And these Jewish believers will go throughout the earth preaching the gospel. And many will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And many of those who do so will be martyred and will be killed for their faith, because the tribulation is a time of judgment, a time when God's judgment falls on the earth. I know the subject of judgment isn't a popular one. Many people, many churches don't even believe it, don't preach it. But it is basic to the message of Scripture. Now, this period called the tribulation period, a period of 7 years, consists, and I hope we've got this in our minds if you've been following this series, it consists of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, as we see on the screen. And as we begin Revelation 11, the seals have already been opened. The seventh seal, the last seal, contains the seven trumpets. And as we come to Revelation 11, six of the seven trumpets have already blown. The seventh trumpet is going to be blown in verse 15 of chapter 11, as we will see next week. So we're in the interlude, in the chronology of the tribulation, we're in the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. At the end of the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to come back to this earth with his people and will set up his millennial kingdom on earth. Because the book of Revelation, we must never forget this, is all about Jesus Christ. That's what John says in chapter 1, verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So with that brief recap and introduction, let's look at some of the particulars of the first 14 verses of Revelation 11. I want to read, first of all, with you, verses 1 and 2, as we learn about the temple. So Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Let's just stop there a little bit. John is given this measuring rod and is told, verse 1, to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Measuring the temple symbolizes God's protection, God's sovereign control, God's interest in those who are worshiping in the temple. Now, the temple consists of the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, which contains the Ark of the Covenant. John is told to measure that, but he's told, verse 2, not to measure the court outside the temple. That outer court, as we read, is to be given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city is Jerusalem, for 42 months. The holy city is Jerusalem, where the temple is built. Now, we've seen this before, that the tribulation period is divided into two equal halves of 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, as John sometimes says. Here he says the 1,260 days, 3.5 years. At the beginning of the tribulation period, there's going to be a world ruler. We're going to be learning about him. He is the Antichrist. And he, at the beginning of the tribulation period, is going to make a treaty with a particular nation. In fact, a nation that is mentioned in our news almost every day. I heard about it this morning as I was driving here listening to BBC World News. Israel again is in the news. This little nation of Israel, at the very center of our world, the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel, guaranteeing its safety and its protection. We know how there is such hostility today, and this will continue and, in fact, increase during the tribulation period. So this world ruler is going to rise, enter into this treaty, guaranteeing the security of Israel. But halfway through the tribulation, this world ruler, this evil man, the Antichrist, will break his treaty with Israel. Then Jerusalem, the holy city, will be, as we see here, will be under the foot of the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. Now, Jesus talked about that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21, the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke chapter 21. And Jesus, as he talks about the future events, talks in verse 23 about a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, Israel. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. Same word as we have here in Revelation 11, verse 2. Jerusalem will be under the foot, will be trampled by the Gentiles until, it's not going to continue forever, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, as we look back, and I find this very intriguing, as you look at the first two verses of Revelation 11, you will see, and this is critical to understand, the command that God gives John to measure the temple implies the existence of a temple at this time. Wouldn't you agree with me? Of course you will. The command to measure the temple implies that there is a temple there to be measured. So I want us to think a little bit of the temple, and I want to give it a little bit of historical background. First of all, think with me of Solomon's temple. Now, before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. It was a movable tent. But then during the reign of King David, this great king, David, understandably, wants to build for God a permanent structure, not just to have this tent called the tabernacle, but to have a permanent temple. And he expresses that to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, David, you're not going to build a temple. You're a man of war. However, your son Solomon, he'll be given that privilege. And so Solomon builds this magnificent structure. The first temple, we call it Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, it's built, notice this, as the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, if you know your Bible, you know about Mount Moriah. What was Mount Moriah famous for? Well, it's obviously famous for, as for the temple is built. But before Solomon, there was this great man, Abraham, who one day is told to sacrifice his son and to go to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, the mountain range of Moriah, is where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. He didn't actually do that. Remember the story, God intervened. But this is the spot where Solomon is told in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, on Mount Moriah, you're going to build this temple, and it is the house of the Lord. And so the temple is built. And once it's built, it becomes the focal point of Israel. It is the most sacred spot in Israel's real estate. Why? Because it's there where God Himself dwells. It's the house of the Lord. And in the temple, right in the inner temple, there is what is called the Holy of Holies, the Sanctum Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there's what? There's the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of the presence of the Lord. So here is Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem, the center of the earth. And in the middle of Jerusalem, on the mountain of Jerusalem, Solomon builds his temple, this magnificent structure where the people come to sacrifice, to offer their sacrifices to the Lord with the priests and the high priest and all of this. And then something terrible happens. Oh, it stands for almost 400 years. But then, over the years, Israel falls into idolatry, falls into sin. And God, through His prophet, warns them over and over again to repent or judgment will come. But they don't listen. And in 586 BC, the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, marches into Jerusalem. And in his final act, he utterly destroys the temple, Solomon's temple. And he takes himself all of the golden and the temple utensils. And he takes them back. Most of them become captives back to Babylon. You remember Daniel, the young man, is one of them. And Israel is in captivity for 70 long years. The destruction of the temple is a sign of the judgment of God on His people because of their sin and idolatry. But God is gracious, isn't He? God is a gracious God. And around 515 BC, there is what is called the Second Temple. The Israelites are allowed by King Cyrus to return from Babylon to Jerusalem. This wonderful king, this pagan king, allows the Israelites the freedom to go back to Jerusalem, and when they're back, he encourages them to build their temple. That's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. That's what the Some of the minor prophets are about, such as Haggai, who is saying to the people, how can you allow the house of the Lord to be so desolate when you live in your beautiful houses? How can you do that? And so under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel, like Ezra and Nehemiah, the second temple is built. Oh, it's not as magnificent as Solomon's temple, but it's built on the same location, on Mount Zion. But over the years, the second temple falls into disrepair. And then just a few years prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus, there is this king. He's a wicked king, but he loves to build. And around 19 BC, King Herod begins this huge project of rebuilding the second temple. And the present temple mount demonstrates that King Herod enlarged the temple esplanade. He builds a huge retaining wall. So when you go to Israel, as all of you should, some of us were there just a few months ago, we go to the Western Wall. It used to be called the Wailing Wall. It's not the wall of the temple. There's a picture of it. It's not the wall of the temple, but it's the wall of the retaining wall as Herod builds this magnificent temple, and to do so has to enlarge the temple complex, the temple esplanade. And this temple that Herod builds is much bigger, is much more impressive than the rebuilt one by Ezra and Nehemiah. And it totally dominates the skyline of Jerusalem. So as our Lord Jesus is growing up as a boy of 12, he goes to the temple. This is the temple, Herod's temple. It's there that he dialogues with the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the temple, Herod's temple, the time of Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, as Jesus is meeting with his disciples, I think on Mount of Olives, and as they're looking at the magnificent temple and they're marveling at it, Jesus says to them, now I want you to understand this. There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus predicts that Herod's temple is going to be destroyed. Herod's temple was one of the marvels of the ancient world. It was said that you really hadn't seen a building if you haven't seen Herod's building. But in fulfillment of the words of the Lord, again, because of the sin and the failure of the nation of Israel, in A.D. 70, a Roman general, Titus, the son of the Roman emperor Vespasian, marches into Jerusalem, and he once and for all is going to deal with these very, very difficult Jewish people who have rebelled against him time and time again. And this time, he's going to wipe them out of the face of the earth. And so he comes, they besiege Jerusalem. And after quite a lot of effort, they destroy the temple. It is totally destroyed. The very buildings of this, the very stones of this magnificent temple are thrown down in fulfillment of the teaching of Jesus. What happens to the Jewish nation? It is dispersed to the four corners of the world. It's not going to be until 1948, almost 70 years ago, that Israel is going to return to the land as a nation. What about the temple? To this day, the temple has not been built. For Israel, there is no temple. This is a picture of the present temple mount. This is the temple mount. This is where the temple used to be, Solomon's temple, the second temple, Herod's temple. But now on the temple mount, there is no temple. There is, in fact, a Muslim mosque and the famous Dome of the Rock built by the Muslims in 691 AD. And a few of us, in a recent trip, we had the privilege of walking on the temple esplanade, looking at the Dome of the Rock, learning a number of things about it. Although being non-Muslims, you're not allowed into the Dome of the Rock. Many years ago, when Gideon and I first went to Israel, we were allowed in. So we have been into the Dome of the Rock. But now you're not allowed in unless you're Muslim. And in fact, the Muslims don't allow you to pray or to open your Bible on the Temple Mount. If they see you opening your Bible, they're going to come to you and tell you to stop. And recently, UNESCO, in surely one of the most bizarre resolutions ever, and there have been many in the United Nations, they passed the resolution that the Temple Mount is sacred exclusively to the Muslims. I quote from the UNESCO resolution, "There is no connection between Jews and the Temple Mount." I took that picture in my recent visit to Israel. I was outside a store asking people to sign a petition. I'm glad to say the United States and the United Kingdom voted against that silly, bizarre resolution saying that there is no connection between the Temple Mount and the Jewish nation. It was the very center of the Jewish nation, the very place where Solomon built his wonderful temple. But now there is no temple. And so when we come to Revelation 11, and we read that John is told, "Rise and measure the temple of God," we have to understand that the temple will be rebuilt in future. Now you say, "John, how is that going to be done with the Dome of the Rock there?" I don't know. That is not my problem. But this I know, because I believe Scripture, and I believe this is the Word of God, that there will be a temple built on the Temple Mount during the tribulation period. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus himself talked about this. This is not, you think, some bizarre interpretation I have of Revelation 11. Not at all. Matthew chapter 24. Again, Jesus teaching on the future events. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place." What's the holy place? The temple. Let the reader understand. And what's the reference to Daniel? If you're taking notes, write down Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Daniel prophesies of this, that there is going to be this temple. And during the time of the tribulation, there's going to be this terrible abomination of desolation when the Antichrist himself goes into the temple and sets himself up to be worshipped as God. Let's read of that in 2 Thessalonians. It's Paul saying the same thing. 2 Thessalonians. If you want a new Bible over Christmas, New Year, here's a great chance to use it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing. Verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." That is the context. Let's go to verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness," the Antichrist, "the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Notice verse 4, very key. "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat," where? "In the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Can you imagine the blasphemy of it? That here is the temple rebuilt by the Jewish nation. Oh, they're doing it in unbelief, but they rebuild the temple. The Antichrist, the man of destruction, guarantees their protection, and then he breaks his treaty And he goes into the temple and he declares himself God. We're going to read some more of the details in chapter 13, where if you don't have his mark, 666, if you're not prepared to worship him, you won't be able to buy or sell in the world. Now, Revelation, this book that we're reading, was written after the temple's destruction by Rome in AD 70. And once the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel, he'll call on everyone to worship him, and he'll take his place in the temple. And this will be the time, verse 2, when the temple is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months as he desecrates the temple. In one of our visits to Israel, Jim Cashwell, where is he sitting? Yes, there he is. I remember Jim and I and some others, we went to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And you say, what's the Temple Institute? It's not a Christian organization. It's a Jewish organization. And there, they are building the instruments, the vessels, in preparation for the temple. Isn't it interesting today? Revelation is written at the end of the first century. Isn't it interesting today that Israel today remains the center of the world, and it hits the headlines, as I said, almost on a daily basis. There will be a temple built on the Temple Mount. Now, what about these witnesses that we read of in verses 3 through 12? Let's read, first of all, their identity in verses 3 and 4. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Who are they? Well, there's two witnesses. They're described as my witnesses. They belong to the Lord. Oh, their names are not given. They're clothed in sackcloth. They prophesy. So these are prophets, obviously. And they prophesy during the second half of the tribulation period. And they do so for 1,260 days. Now, the description, the two olive trees and the two lampstands, sounds to us very strange. If you know your Bible very well, that should remind you of Zechariah. And I'm going to read it. Some of you can't find it, although it's very easy to find, because the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi, and the one before it is Zechariah. Now, I'm going to read from Zechariah 4, verse 2. Now, what's the context of Zechariah? Zechariah receives a vision after the Babylonian captivity, and Zechariah is one of these Old Testament prophets calling on Israel to rebuild the temple and reminding them that God has not deserted his people, that there will be a restoration of the nation. Zechariah 4, then, verse 2, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it. It's a menorah, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it, and there are two olive trees by it. Two olive trees mentioned in chapter 11, verse 4, two olive trees mentioned here in Zechariah chapter 4. There are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel said, talk with me, answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, talking about the rebuilding of the second temple, not by might nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 11. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And the second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, that was a vision given to Zechariah at the time of the rebuilding of the second temple. So here are the two witnesses, as we go back to Revelation 11, who are appointed by God, anointed by God, special witnesses to bring a prophetic message of restoration for Israel, to preach the gospel, and also to bring a message of judgment to those who reject the Lord Jesus. They are lampstands. They shine in the darkness. They are anointed by the Holy Spirit, symbolized that they are two olive trees, the picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, do we know who these two witnesses are? Some people think they are Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah were two of the Old Testament men, godly men who didn't die but went directly to heaven. Others see them as Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet. And if you look at verse 6, it seems that they are reminiscent of Elijah. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the words of their prophesying. Elijah was like that, wasn't he? And this is like Moses. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. You remember Pharaoh before Egypt had this power, a power from God. Furthermore, Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, an event which was a kind of precursor of the coming kingdom of God. So these two witnesses raised up by God during the tribulation period could be Moses and Elijah. We can't be certain. Many commentators think they are. My own view is that they're not specifically identified, so why don't we just leave it that these are two men, they're dressed as prophets, they are prophets, they're given supernatural power by God, which gets people's attention, and they're raised up by the Lord Himself, and we just don't know their names. What about their power and their testimony? Verses 5 and 6. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. They are not seeker-friendly preachers. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. They have tremendous power and amazing defense strategy. If anyone opposes them, fire goes out of their mouth and consumes them. Oh, they're filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the power of the living God. Zechariah 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord. Not by might, nor by power, but my Spirit, says the Lord. This testimony, which I believe takes place during the second half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist has broken his treaty with Israel. He's taken his place in the temple, and in the middle of the darkness and horror and violence of the tribulation period, God raises up these two witnesses. Their main sphere, I believe, is going to be in Jerusalem itself. They are there to preach the gospel. They're there to call Israel to repentance. They're there to tell everyone, the whole world, of coming judgment. And this amazing power that they have will get worldwide publicity. Could you imagine two witnesses for 3.5 years doing this? The whole world is going to know about them. God is giving the whole world an opportunity to repent. We're not surprised that there is opposition to them. Verses 7 through 10. And when they'd finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. This is our introduction to the beast, the Antichrist. We're going to learn much more about him. The beast, he rises from the bottomless pit. He'll make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, unbelievers, will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Isn't that amazing? Are you surprised that there's opposition to the voice of God? Listen, there's always opposition to the truth. They threw Daniel into a den of lions. They put Jeremiah into a dungeon. They decapitated John the Baptist. Satan, unbelievers, are always opposed to truth. Our enemy always wants to silence the voice of God. Our enemy always wants to silence the voice of his messengers. The last thing that Satan wants is for this book, the Word of God, to be preached. And here there is tremendous opposition. Incidentally, when you speak for God, expect opposition. When you live for God, expect opposition. And now in verse 7, we're introduced to the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. That's not Satan. It's the Antichrist who empowers and directs Satan himself. And he makes war on them. And he succeeds. He conquers them and kills them, verse 7. But he only does so after their work for God is done. And when they're killed in Jerusalem, contrary to the Old Testament law, their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Their burial will not be permitted. And what do we read, verse 9? That the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. The whole world is watching. How is that done? Very easily now. Satellite communication. We know, beamed into our homes, an event can happen, whether it's Fort Lauderdale, Baghdad, Timbuktu, halfway around the world, and in a split second, we're watching what takes place, and this is what will happen. The whole world will know about these witnesses. With their supernatural power, as they're proclaiming a message of the gospel and a message of judgment, and people will rejoice when they are killed. And there is joyful celebration, verse 10. They're making merry and exchanging presents. That is not a verse for the Christmas cards, by the way. They're doing that because they're evil. They're doing that because they are delighted that the voice of God has ended. But something absolutely amazing is going to happen. Verse 11, they're going to be raised from their dead. Can you imagine the world rejoicing? Can you imagine the commentators on CNN, ABC, Fox News, whatever, rejoicing and saying, well, finally these weird prophets are gone. No more fire from them. None of this silly nonsense about God's judgment coming. It's all over. And then verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, now their bodies are lying in the streets. They're not even given the decency of a funeral. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet. Wouldn't you like to see the faces of the commentators? And great fear fell on those who saw them. You better believe it. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. With the world watching, something incredible takes place. God, yes, God, resurrects his two witnesses. And not only does he resurrect them, he takes them up to heaven in a cloud. With the whole world watching, do you imagine the fear? Do you imagine the uncertainty? Do you imagine the commentators trying to grapple with what's actually taken place? They rejoice that these men were finally killed, and now they're taken up to heaven. Not only resurrected, but going up to heaven. Yes, the beast and the Antichrist are powerful, but God is all-powerful. And he's more powerful than Satan, than the beast, than the hosts of hell itself. Finally, verses 13 and 14, the judgment. Are we following this? And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe, that's the seventh trumpet, is soon
to come.
A great earthquake, a tenth of Jerusalem destroyed, 7,000 people killed. And people are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. I don't think that means that everyone is saved or comes to repentance, but people realize that there is a God, that he's great and that he promotes fear. And that this occurs in Jerusalem, it may well be referring to the salvation of the Jews. Remember, Paul says in Revelation, Paul says in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. And so in front of the world, as these men are resurrected, there will be great fear and people will give glory to God. The second war, that's the sixth trumpet, has now gone. The third and the final war, the seventh trumpet, is about to blow, verse 15, and we'll consider that next week. Now you say, what are we to make of all of this? Well, all of this is future. This is future. This is going to happen, and it will happen after the church is raptured. In the midst of the violence, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the blasphemy and the evil of the tribulation period, God's voice will still be heard. Although it's going to be very difficult to live for Christ during the tribulation, through the ministry of the 144,000 witnesses and these two witnesses, many will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But the message is that God's judgment is coming. Do you know that God's judgment is coming? And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I urge you to flee from the coming wrath of God, to put your trust in Jesus. Yesterday at the funeral, the family asked me to speak on John 3:16, and I was delighted to do so. But even in John 3:16, there is an implicit warning, isn't there? What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. If you today place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life. But if you don't believe, if you don't trust Jesus Christ, you will not have everlasting life, but you will, in fact, perish. And this is the message of the tribulation. This is the message of the two witnesses, as in the middle of the blasphemy and the violence and the naked evil of the Antichrist and Satan, God raises up these two men, gives them special powers so that people will once again hear the voice of God and repent and trust Christ. Now, these were two special witnesses, but you realize if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a witness. Christ calls us to be witnesses. When did you last witness for Jesus? You say, well, it's pretty tough where I am. I'm a student. I'm in this tough neighborhood. My office, I'm the only believer. My family, my home, people use terrible language, John, and, well, this is going to be much, much worse. Do you know that God will give you all of the strength, all of the help you need to be a voice for him? How our world needs to hear the voice of God. Yes, there will be opposition as the beast attacks the two witnesses. I was reading this week about during World War II, Hitler tried to silence the gospel and tried to silence the voice of the few godly German pastors who stood up to him. Many of them, of course, were afraid and just went along with his evil acts. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer refused to be silent. Dr. Fischer Hulstrong, a Nazi physician at Flossenbürg, where Bonhoeffer was imprisoned, remembered what he'd observed on the day of Bonhoeffer's execution. He says this. Here's an unbeliever writing about the death of a man who was a faithful witness for God. I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this unusually lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. This doctor says, in the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so utterly submissive to the will of God. How could Bonhoeffer, how could anyone die in such circumstances, in the face of such evil, and yet die with such a surrender, such a serenity, because his trust was in Christ? He knew that his sins were forgiven. He knew that he had eternal life, and he knew that although Satan and Hitler and the forces of darkness could kill his body, they could never, ever kill his soul, and that one day he would be raised from the dead to be forever with the Lord. Do you believe that? I do. And I believe that you and I, as followers of Christ, we are protected by God, as these witnesses were, until your work on earth is protected. We need men and women who are strong. We need men and women who are courageous to go into the difficult circumstances of the world. Yes, right here in Charlotte, but across our world, into the darkness. Yes, into the violence, as it were. Called by God, standing for God, strong in His grace. Be strong. Be courageous. Christ is coming, and judgment is coming for those who don't know Christ. Make sure your trust and faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week, pray that God will give you an opportunity to stand and tell people the wonderful story of Jesus. Father, help us to do that. And we thank you that Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose again and he's alive. And because he lives, we shall live also. We think, even as we prayed for those of our brothers and sisters that during 2016 were taken into the presence of the Lord, some from our own families, some from Calvary Church, and we thank you that as we buried them, we did so in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. This gives us a boldness, Father, that there is nothing that this world can do to take away the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage. It's difficult for us, Father. Thank you for helping us with it. And I pray for those here who don't know Christ, that this word of warning will come into their hearts, that they will turn to Christ and trust Him. And those of us who know the Savior will be strong, will be courageous as we witness of Jesus Christ, that He is alive and that He's coming back. Bless us then, we pray, in His name. Amen.